We've been busy with a series on faith, walking by faith, and we're in the fifth of the series. And so if you have missed the first four, we would encourage you to go back perhaps and listen to the first four. But this is a standalone, so we're going to be able to cover it, which is not a problem. And you'll be able to pick up where we've come from and where we're going to. Let me start here. Many of you have heard the story about a tightrope walker by the name of Blondin. Blondin was in the early 1900s, if I remember my dates correctly. Blondin walked tightropes all over England, was encouraged by a multimillionaire to come out to the US and to walk the Niagara Falls between Canada and the US. And so they got a cable across, and he took a wheelbarrow and walked across on the tightrope between Canada and the U.S. And he came back across the tightrope to the U.S. side, which is where the main crowd was. And he then, just a rapturous applause. I mean, everyone was screaming and going wild. And he shouted to the crowd, "Do you believe I can do it?" And everyone screamed, "Yay!" And he said, "Do you believe I can do it? Yay!" And he said, "You, sir, you shouted the loudest. Come, get in the wheelbarrow." And this thing that I love about that story is it's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to put the flesh in the game. And so today is a little about that putting the flesh in the game. Martin Luther, who was responsible for the Reformation as he took his 95 theses and put it up on the door. I am part of a school, most of you know that. And at the school, our students do church history from a very young age. We believe that it's very important that they understand the history of the church and how it evolved through the ages from the very beginning, right? And when we talk church history, we're talking right back from the very time the earth was formed and how that's evolved over the years. And so last week, I was called in. There were a group of year five students who have, they've all done an assignment on Luther, and the five best assignments were chosen so that they could meet with me and tell me what these assignments were. And I just loved it. They'd all done their assignments on Luther. Some of them had done a timeline of his life. Some had done an unpacking of the 95 theses. Some of them were able to tell more about the broader picture of the Reformation and what happened and why it happened and what impact it has today. But as I started to chat to them, I started to ask questions like, what was the key scripture that Luther got stuck on and that changed his life? And started to ask them some deeper questions in terms of their thinking. And one of the things that I asked them was Luther seeking the Reformation? In other words, was he then thinking, we need to bring about a reformation in terms of the church? And all of them in unison said, no, he actually wasn't. Luther had, when he nailed the 95 theses, he was trying to open a debate. And the debate was that he was saying, actually, at that time, you could buy indulgences. And I think it's wrong that poor people are having to pay for these indulgences. He was more in the mechanics of it rather than the bigger picture. Luther, however, comes to this revelation that he says, we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. In other words, is that there is absolutely nothing that you can do to try and convince God that he should save you. Absolutely nothing. You say, we all know that. We have an interview with our teachers before they come and teach at our school. And one of the questions, so if you're ever going to apply for a teaching job, here's one of the questions. Isn't this nice insider information? It's called insider trading. In terms of that, when they sit down, one of the questions we ask is, when you get to heaven, and you will, and you stand at the gate, and Jesus meets you, and you say, and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What will your answer be? What would your answer be? And so for many of them, they go, well, I tried hard. I really worked at it. I attended church. I was part of a very good church. And so the list goes on. And it's the wrong answer. The right answer, and you're kind of holding on. Come on, get it. You got to get the right answer. The right answer is absolutely nothing. There is absolutely nothing that I've done that should allow me in here. In fact, everything that I've done should preclude me. It should exclude me from ever coming in here. But it's what you've done. It's what you've done because you died on the cross that allows me in. Luther has this great experience, but when it gets to the book of James, he starts to struggle with it. Luther, until the day he died, struggled with the book of James, and we're going to see why that he struggled with it so much. So I asked the guys to just put up the scripture, but I'm going to ask if we can jump to the book of Romans, and I'm sorry to do that to you there, Brad. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bible, don't worry to turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn to the next scripture. But let's go through Romans chapter 3 verse very quickly. He says, this is Paul busy writing to the Christians in Rome. And he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, there is no work of the law that you can do that's going to get you saved. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of course, the Gentiles too, since there's only one God. We're going to come back to that only one God because we raised it this morning early. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And what Paul was busy saying is, let's just get this thing clear. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to make it into heaven. Absolutely nothing. It is purely by his grace that he saves you. The only thing that he requires is for you to respond to the call of grace that he has in your life. And then Ephesians tells us is that even that response, which says that I respond out of faith, is not yours. It says to every man is given a measure of faith. In other words, he puts faith in your heart to even believe that he is the God. And every man has that. So, if there's nothing that we can do, then where on earth does James fall down? And we know this, that the Bible does not contradict itself. And I love that. 40 writers, 52 books, 2,000 years, absolutely agree on absolutely everything. And I want to challenge you, if you can find two business writers, two fictional writers, two writers of science or any other subject that can agree on absolutely everything and not contradict themselves, even if they've written it in the same week, I challenge you to bring it because we've not found it since. James chapter 2, and this is perhaps the scripture you want to turn to because it's a really good one. James chapter 2. Let's drop down to verse 14. We start there. It says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? So here you have, by the way, you all know that James was Jesus' brother. So very interestingly is that James grows up in the same household. I'm not quite sure what happened there. If he went, but, you know, he's my brother and he's a dingbat and, you know, he does things in the house and he, you know, well, I don't know what happened there. But he doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Only after Jesus has died, he then has the revelation. He goes, but actually, this was my brother, but he's also the Messiah. And obviously, he's half-brother. But just amazing. He now comes back and he's trying to bring correction to what's busy happening. Because what happened was in the guys who were reading Romans is that we now deduce from reading James is that they had understood, listen, we don't do anything. There is nothing that we do that can make us into heaven. Therefore, let's carry on with that train of thinking. Therefore, we should do nothing. And James goes, whoa, whoa, stop the bus. Stop the bus. You've missed the mark completely. You can do nothing to get into heaven. Then you're accepted as a child of God to get into heaven. Then you can do nothing other than do works for him. Okay, so now we're going to pick up on that thinking. Let's run with it. Verse 16, sorry, let's go back. Let me start at 14 again. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Then verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Underline dead. Dead in the Greek means dead. In the Hebrew, it also means dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. In other words, he's saying, listen, there are now two factions that have started in the church. Some are saying, well, I believe and I have faith. I believe God. And others are saying, yeah, but we do set up. We do the real work in the church. And you lot of numbskulls sit over there and you do your little worship thing. But we actually have to do the work. And so we're like the real Christians because we do the work. You guys on the other side there, you're like a whole lot of sky pilots, you know. You're like, what are you? The sky pilots are all sitting on this side and going, so you all run around. Have you ever heard the story of Mary and Martha? No, we about the important bits. We're kind of connecting with God. James is saying, no, listen, stop the faction stuff. This is not meant to be. Show me your faith with our deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, the outworking of it. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Here we come back to the one God thing. Good. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Now, that one God was a very, very important concept because for the Jews from the beginning of time, from when it was with Abraham, and we're going to go back to Abraham in a little while, from the time of Abraham when faith starts to form and they starting to understand the fullness of God, is they are referring to one God. He's one God. He is three persons, but one God. And so it becomes a very, very key part. So we went back and I read the scripture to Jubes and Christy. Is this whole thing of, well, one God. He's one God. We don't have time to go into that. But it becomes a very, very key and important part. He says, listen, you're thinking, well, the Muslims, you know, they do their own thing. The Hindus do their own thing. We believe in the one God. We believe one God. Kind of makes us special. Because we believe the one God, I mean, that surely gets us into heaven. He says, no, it doesn't. He said, because even the demons believe one God. So what's your point? Verse 20, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Underline useless. And useless in the Greek and the Hebrew means useless. There we go. Verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Can I go through a couple of things in this whole thing? First of all, and I think I have 4, 4, and 3, you're saying, far out, are we ever going to get out of here? No, we're going to try and pick up the pace a little. Let's go. 4 types of faith. He speaks about 4 types of faith. Number one, he speaks about dead faith. Dead faith. In other words, what he's saying is I have faith in God. I have faith in God, but I do nothing about it. In other words, I don't act on it. I don't do anything. I'm not actively involved in the works of God, the things that he calls me to. So while I believe in God, I'm not doing anything. There's no outworking of the faith that I have. Number two, he says there's devil faith. There's devil faith. In other words, is that even the demons believe that there is one God. Even the demons believe that. And he said, you can believe that, but it makes no difference. The demons believe it and shudder. You don't even shudder. Number three, he says, there's useless faith. Useless faith. It's faith that's not followed up. Sharon and I have the most wonderful dog. We have the most wonderful dog. We bought this dog for $100. And 70. We bid it against Jubes and Christie, and we outbidded them. We got the dog. It's fantastic. This dog sits in our house, and it never moves. It never moves. It's a big English sheepdog and is absolutely stunning. It's absolutely stunning. It never barks. It never poops. It never eats. It's stuffed. And what James is busy saying is that's a useless dog. It's a useless dog. He says, it's a bit like our faith sometimes. It's useless. And so while Sharon and I are incredibly proud of our dog, you know, the kids in the church had no regard for this dog. They used to dive tackle it and absolutely annihilate the poor dog. Eventually, its legs just went completely. It couldn't even sit up anymore. The dog just had to lie down because it was so completely shot that we had to kind of move it out of the lounge, you know, this half-dead dog lying there. But it's useless. And that's what James is busy saying. You know, your faith can be like this stuffed dog. It's all very pretty. Sits in the corner, does nothing. It's useless. Or he says, you can have a living, loving faith. You can have a living, loving faith. And you say, hold on a moment. And now we're getting into the, where do we hit this thing? Understand that we cannot go to heaven by any other means than by his grace. No works that you do is going to make it into heaven. But once you have the bedrock of faith, once you have accepted him as Lord and Savior, then on top of that needs to come works. In other words, there needs to be an outworking. There needs to be a physical display of how this thing happens. And he uses 4 people. Here's my second 4. He uses 4 people to try and work this out and as he unpacks it. So he says, first of all, there's the armchair philanthropist. And what he's saying is you see somebody without clothes. And now listen, when he says you see somebody without clothes, he's not talking about Jacob or Yaku that arrives with his jeans that are too short and you feel sorry for him and you want to. He's not talking about the girls who arrive with their jeans cut. That's not the thing. They're talking about the poor. Okay, take care of the poor. And he's saying, listen, yeah, like armchair, and we are. You watch TV. You're not going to go through a night where they're not going to show, you know, some earthquake somewhere and people are dying. It's right in our lounge now. And we become almost, there's another earthquake. People died there. Oh, there was a flood there, killing. I mean, just think of this week, the things that have happened. You know, killing in the U.S., guy in Melbourne. And so the stories go on and on. Afterwards, we become a little like, oh, well, yeah, it's all happening. But this is talking about something a lot closer to home. Because I think that if I may venture here, and I'm being careful when I say this, I think that our poor in Australia look different to the ones who don't have clothes to wear and are hungry. I think what they look like are lonely and people who have mental health challenges. So instead of us saying, well, Sharon, you're lonely. Oh, that's terrible. I'm going to pray for you this week. And then we go about our own business. That's exactly what James is busy saying. He's saying you cannot say to Sharon, oh, lonely, it's terrible. It's terrible. We're going to pray for friends for you. I'm going to pray for friends for you this week. I hope it's going to go well. No. It says we've got to do something about this. We've got to do something about this. Mental health is something that is absolutely ravaging the world. And listen, if you're sitting here this morning and you are struggling with mental health issues, let me first say this, is that there is no condemnation at all. No condemnation at all. I've been there myself. And I know it's a tough gig to walk through. Please don't hear me saying this morning, oh, Mark said we must just ditch our med. No. We want to say to you, you know what? We want to walk with you. And as a community, we want to be strong around is so that we walk this thing out. Can I stress that? We walk this thing out. In other words, is what we are not going to do is pull around you in your state of struggling with your own mental health and say, there, we hope you're going to be able to live with it for the rest of your life. No, we're not. We're going to walk this thing out. And that means is that if there's somebody who lands in hospital because of mental health, it means we're going to go and visit. That's what James is saying. Can I throw in a couple of other examples? Prayer without action. Prayer without action. And I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. Every Monday morning, oh God, help me to lose weight this week. Help me to lose weight. Tuesday, I've got the white flag out. I surrender. What is it that you're praying for, but there's no physical action that follows on from the prayer? What is it that you're promising to pray for others, but there's no physical outworking because prayer is not enough? What James is busy saying is actually you need to pray, and then you need to follow it up with some action. What does that action look like? Are our Sundays removed from the rest of the 6 days? In other words, here we come, oh God, you're incredible, fantastic. Monday comes, white flag out of surrender. No, we live a totally different life. Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, it looks totally different to what it looks on a Sunday. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Please forgive my dusty Bible. You know that it's tough to read that stuff. I fall asleep whenever I read, oh God. But you know I love you. No. He's saying, no. If you say you love me, then work it out. You all know Kevin. Kevin was, yeah, and he was chatting to one of our young guys many years ago. And he said, so do you love God? Yes, I love God. Do you read your Bible? No, I don't like reading. No, hold on a moment, said Kevin. Hold on a moment. Do you love your girlfriend? Yes. So do you go and visit her every day? Yes. So you love your girlfriend and visit every day, but you love God, but it's too hard to read your Bible. Help me to understand. Actually, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm a Christian. But what does that look like? In other words, James is saying, listen, you cannot profess to be a Christian, but then not live it out. Can I go one last hardball one? What about church? What about church? Oh, Jesus, I love you. But listen, you know your church. There's been a lot of dingbats in that church. Look, you and me, God, we're good. But this church thing, no. We're not doing that thing. I'm not doing that church thing. You and me, we're good. We're a number. We're an item. But no. Jesus says, you missed it completely. I didn't come for you. I came for my church. And you know what I want? I want all the dingbats, including you, to be in it. And then we're going to work it out. I always love it. I love people quoting that scripture as iron sharpens iron. I kind of wonder visually what that looks like, you know? as iron sharpens iron. This is what we think. Come here, baby. Come here. This is what we think iron sharpened iron looks like. Woo-hoo-hoo. No, it doesn't. This is what it looks like. Wah! You all thought I was going to do it. Iron sharpens iron. When they wrote that in Proverbs, they weren't thinking about a nice little chef knife that they were sharpening. No, 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 no. They were thinking about a knife that's put into the fire and then brought out and a hammer taken. Wada! 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 Spark flying every way. He says, that's what my church is like. It's at that point where it goes into the fire that we go, I don't really like the church anymore. This is not a loving church. I'm going to go down the road to a loving church. People who really care. No, 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 no. The people who really care are the ones who put you in the fire. And then God's going to take somebody, somebody, and you can watch for them. They're usually the ones that you have the personality clash with. You know that one? There's always one in the church. And you think, oh, God, I think you should be moving them on. I feel the sense, oh, God, you should move them on. But he doesn't. He keeps them in the church because you know who they're going to be? The hammer. It's going to be widdish, widdish. And the sparks fly. And God says, oh, my job here is done. As iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen one another. Okay, let's go. Number two is we're going to talk about the demons very quickly because he says there's demon faith. And so these demons, they believe that there's one God. And so what makes us different, our faith, different to the demon faith? It's exactly the same if we believe that there is one God, but we do nothing. In fact, could I say this, that the demons are doing more than many Christians are? Because the demons believe it and they shudder. There's a fear in them. Number three, Rahab. Rahab, we read about. Now, do you remember the story of Rahab? Rahab was the prostitute that had an inn, and the guys go along, the spies. This is Jericho. Remember Jericho? They march around and around Jericho. The walls are going to fall. The spies go in to check it out before the time. They stay at the inn. And they meet up with the owner of the inn, who's this woman. And so we're not 100% sure where she's a prostitute, whether she's a prostitute at the inn, in other words, additional services, or whether she's a prostitute in the temple, which seems more likely from a historical basis. But here's this woman that then starts to see, but these are the men of God. This is the way of salvation. And immediately it kicks into action and she says, I'm not only going to hide you, but I'm going to let you out of the window so that you can escape. And she puts the very faith she has in the Almighty God into action. And it says, this is the woman who lives out her faith. In other words, is that it's not just a theory. She didn't just pray. She actually believed and did something. I like that woman. And in fact, I'm going to use that woman is going to be the great-great-granny of David, who's going to be the forefather of Jesus to come. Chose her. Sharon and I have had the privilege of going to, and we've gone to Jericho, and I've told you the story many times because I always read that story. I thought, how did that happen? Was there just one little section of the wall that didn't fall down? In other words, a house was built in the wall. How did that happen? Because it says all the walls fell down. And we went along to Jericho, and you can still go. You go and walk the ruins. And as you walk the ruins, some of the walls fell inward. Some of the walls fell outward. Some of the walls, the earth opened up, and the wall fell into the earth. I'm telling you, it was an earthquake that happened. The wall fell in. I want to tell you that all of a sudden, Rahab walked out at ground level. Why? Because she believed and she understood, I might be killed for this. I might be killed for it. But I'm actually going to put it into action. Number four was Abraham. Abraham. What a lovely, lovely story. Without going there, let's just talk quickly about Abraham. Genesis 15, remember that if ever you are going to go into solitary confinement and they say one chapter you can take with, which is the one I would take? Genesis 1. But I'm really conflicted because sometimes I think maybe Genesis 15 would be the one that I want. One chapter. Genesis 15. Because the Genesis 15 is the absolute crux of the gospel. You say, I don't really understand this whole thing. Genesis 15 is the crux of the gospel. Here's the quick story. Is he sends Abraham off and he says, Abraham, go and find five animals and we're going to sacrifice. I want you to bring them. So Abraham brings them. Two of them are too small, he can't divide them, but the others he divides them, okay? Cuts them in half and he lays them out. And so what they would do then is that they would walk in amongst this and they would make a covenant. So Abraham knew what was happening. He was fully aware. Okay, this is what we're going to do. And so what they would do is they would stand back to back, and then they would walk around the pieces. They would walk around the pieces, through the pieces, the other way. And then they would come face to face. And then they'd make a covenant with one another. Your strengths will be my strengths. Your weaknesses will be my weaknesses. We shed blood together. We hold, and our blood mixes. And we're committed to this covenant. Now, if you break the covenant, that's what I'm going to do to you. If I break the covenant, that's what you're going to do to me. That's the short story of covenant. So Abraham is thinking, oh my goodness, we're in deep trouble here. We're in deep trouble. I mean, he's called for the animals. We've split them in two. And now I'm going to be making covenant with God. I'm in deep trouble. Because Abraham was a bit like you and me. If you've ever made the covenant, oh God, if you save me out of this, I will never again do that thing. How many of you have done that? Yeah. And how many of you go on and do it again? Yeah. So Abraham's looking at this thing. He's thinking, I'm in deep trouble. Because what's going to happen? I'm going to lie to God. He's going to know. This is terrible. Now I have to walk this figure of eight. That's where we get the infinity sign, by the way, a figure of eight. Now we're going to walk this thing, and then I'm going to stand with God, and I'm going to cut my wrist, and we're going to shake hands, and I'm going to make a commitment that I can't keep, and God's going to come back and kill me. He's going to cut me up like this. This is terrible. God says, Abraham, are you ready? We're about to make covenant. Abraham says, yes, Lord. God puts his hand on him. And he said, Abraham, you need to go to sleep. You're going to sleep right through this. But in your sleep, I'm going to show you what we're going to do. Because if it was up to you, you would fail. And I'd have to cut you into pieces like this. But I'm going to make that covenant with myself. I'm going to stand in your place. And your weakness is going to become my strength, and my strength is going to become yours, and I'll take on your weakness. And I'm going to walk the figure eight all on my own. And you're going to sleep through it. Because there's nothing you can do that can add to this covenant. There's no strength that you bring that can make this happen. And Abraham was thinking just what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, but what about the failure? What about the failure of man? If God is standing in the place of Abraham, In other words, is that God is standing in the place of God, and God is standing in the place of Abraham. The God who's standing in the place of Abraham is going to fail. And his body's going to need to be cut. And then Abraham's lights go on. He says, this is the Messiah. God the Father stands there. God the Son stands here. And they make the covenant. And God the Son takes on your sin and mine. And he saves us. And he goes to a brutal, gruesome cross. That's what Genesis 15 is. The centrality of the gospel. There is nothing but nothing but nothing that you can do. Nothing. It's the most beautiful story in the world. However, Jesus comes and he makes a terrible statement, and this is the one that you and I, that I battle with, and you know my battle. Because in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? We're not talking about your average garden variety Christian here. We're talking about dedicated prophets, people who are prophesying, people who are absolutely performing miracles. He says, I don't know you. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Why? Why? But what about Genesis 15, God? What about Genesis 15? Surely we could do nothing. He says, yes, you could do nothing to make it into heaven. But then once you've made it, you give up everything. You see, coming to Christ is free. Then it costs you everything. And from then on, you walk it out and you say, well, now I need to try. Oh my goodness, Mark, I'm petrified by what you've just read and the story you've just told. Now I'm petrified. I'm going to have to do this whole thing. And no, 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 to the other extreme. He says, I give you my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit's going to walk with you, and he's going to guide you and help you. But don't turn a deaf ear to my Holy Spirit. When my Holy Spirit says, get out of bed and go to church. When my Holy Spirit says, you need to be helping the lonely. When my Holy Spirit says, pick up the phone and phone your parents. When my Holy Spirit says, I need you to be giving $50 to somebody. When my Holy Spirit says, I want you to respond. I want you to respond. I want to say, the beauty of the story is that it encourages. We can't just have Sunday faith. It says that we have to live in our lane, in the lane that God's called us to drive in. And then the divine joins our absolute mundane, and the miracle of God starts to happen. We cannot separate faith and love. We cannot. We need to offer to pray and then follow it. We need to encourage, edify, and exhort. We need to be blessing one another. That's what the Bible calls us to do. When last have you comforted, edified, exhorted? When have you blessed someone? You know what? I'm challenged. I'm challenged to stop complaining and stop being cynical, because it brings out the opposite of faith in me. I read a story this week about Alexander Graham Bell. Who remembers who Alexander Graham Bell was? Oh, telephone boy. And I can thank him for your mobile. No, I'm joking. But Alexander Graham Bell, very interestingly, had invented a whole lot of other things that I had not known about. The telephone was almost the least of what he had done. The more important thing that he had done was is that he had invented a whole lot of things around hearing, and especially for those that were deaf or people that had problems with hearing. So if you have a hearing aid, thank Alexander Graham Bell. Just incredible. He also invented, which I didn't know about, is the landing gear on aeroplanes that's still used to this day. It's the exact thing. But Alexander Graham Bell nearly died a poor man. Very, very close. Very, very close. And what happened was he was so busy and excited about his inventing that he never patented anything except for the telephone. And he didn't patent it. His father-in-law saw what he had done and thought, my daughter's going to end up poor with this little inventor boy. They're not going to have anything. So he went, without Alexander Graham Bell knowing, went down to the patent office and patented the telephone on behalf of his son-in-law. Just as well he did, because 2 hours later, somebody else walked in with a modified version and tried to patent the telephone. And his father-in-law had beat him by 2 hours. And Alexander Graham Bell lived for the rest of his life until he died off the patent that his grandfather had registered. Father-in-law. You see, Alexander Graham Bell had the faith. He had the vision. He had everything that he needed to. But there was no outworking of it. And I want to say to you, God may give you the most creative, brilliant, wonderful ideas. He may use you in the most wonderful ways. But I want to encourage you, there needs to be an outworking of it. And he calls it a community that he calls us into to say, I want you to outwork it here. I want you to learn to encourage one another here so you can go out and once you've practiced it and got it right, go out there. I want you to pray for one another here, and when you've got it right, then go and pray for people out there. It's the most beautiful thing. This redemptive God who calls you by name, who pays the price for you, and then says, now I require everything. I want you to not have a dead demon faith. I want you to have a living, outworking faith. Let's pray.